Good evening. The subject this evening is the character of God. And I'd like to read two passages from 1 John, please, by way of introduction. 1 John, first of all, in chapter 1. It's really two very well-known expressions that I want us to concentrate our thoughts around tonight. In chapter 1 of 1 John, God is light. And in chapter 4 of 1 John, God is love. So shall we read in 1 John chapter 1, please? Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And now please, in chapter 4. Chapter 4, please. From verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I think as Fraser suggested last week in respect of the subject of the attributes of God, the same would be true of the character of God. It is something which is infinite in its scope. And yet, I judge in a very real sense, the character of God can be summarised in these two expressions, God is light and God is love. As far as the first one is concerned, God is light. It would speak to us about such aspects of the character of God as his holiness, his truth, his righteousness. All of those were alluded to in the verses that we read in chapter 1 of 1 John. God, a God who is absolutely holy, who cannot have any part with sin. A God who is absolutely righteous in all his dealings. A God who is absolutely true. A God who is faithful. This is the God that we have to deal with. And yet, when we come to chapter 4 of 1 John, we have the wonderful truth brought before us, that such a God that, if we just think of the aspect from chapter 1, we would be justified in thinking we could never have any dealings with, is a God who is interested in us, a God who is marked by a love that reaches out, who is marked by mercy when we fail, who is marked by grace to give what we need at every time. A God who will never leave us nor forsake us. And yes, we could go on and we could look at many different aspects, but really, in many, I would judge, in when we come to the Word of God, these two aspects of the character of God would really bring before us the revelation that we have of God in His Word. Isaiah, thinking back to now, to look at in more detail at that aspect God is like, and first of all to think of something of the holiness of God. Remember how Isaiah will write in chapter 56, recording the words of the Lord, the High and Lofty One, that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Yet he dwells with them of a humble and a contrite heart. And there is the wonder, the majesty of the holiness of God. You know, as I was thinking of this, I was thinking of how we could see the holiness of God revealed in His Word. I would judge that there is only one occasion, or perhaps two occasions, in the Word of God when the holiness of God is seen in all its unveiled majesty. I'm thinking particularly of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. There at the end of time, John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away." That, I judge, brings before us what it means when we say that God is holy. God cannot have any dealing with sin. And so we can think of a vast universe, and the scientists will tell us how many millions and billions of light years the universe is in size. And here we are, on a little planet, insignificant as far as men's thinking is concerned, in the great scope of the universe. And yet, when God steps in to this world in all His majesty, such is His holiness that the whole of creation has been tainted by the sin of man upon the earth. And such is the holiness of God that the heavens and the earth must flee away from His presence. I think the hymn writer put it this way: eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The Lord had to say to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, "No man can look upon God and live." Moses had asked, "Show me thy glory." But as we think of the holiness of God, we're thinking of a God who is so pure, a God who is so intrinsically separated from anything that could defile, that the slightest taint of defilement would render the whole unusable. I suppose perhaps the illustration that would come to mind might be of someone preparing for a wedding, and the bride's dress must be absolutely perfect. No one would want to see their daughter, no bride would want to see herself in a dress that was anything less than perfect on the day of the wedding. That's just a faint picture of what our God is like in His holiness. And it's not just one day. It's not just a special occasion. This is the character of our God. And, you know, certainly when I look at my heart, it's a characteristic that perhaps I overlook too often. Because it's good to see that character, the holiness of God set against His love, as in the will of God we'll see in a few minutes. And yet, when we think of the awesome holiness of God, it only serves to highlight the greatness of His love. That a God who is so holy would ever think upon sinners such as us. Why could a God like this, a God who cannot allow the creation to stay because sin has tainted it, why does such a God ever think upon me and set His love upon me to cleanse me from my sin? But God is not just holy. God is righteous. And the God, I take it again, this is all linked in with this expression, God is light. Because that is a God who is absolutely righteous in all His dealings. When we think of a court of law in the world, whether this country or any other country, the judgments that are passed will always be passed on the basis of a partial understanding. It may be that there is absolute evidence that somebody was guilty of the crime of which they are accused. But no person in that courtroom could ever understand the exact sequence of events that led the person to commit the crime. And as such, any judgment that is passed is only to the best of the ability of those who sit in judgment. When we're thinking of our God, a God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, we're thinking of a God who will judge, not according to men's thinking and men's judgment, but a God who will judge in absolute perfection every action, every word, every thought is weighed up in perfection. And there will never be any question that could ever be raised against His judgment. Appeals are made against the judgments of the courts of this land. Perhaps the appeals are made on the basis that the evidence wasn't really sufficient. The evidence was concocted in some cases, it is claimed. Perhaps the evidence is made on the basis that not sufficient account was taken of the state of mind of the person who was accused. None of these things can ever be laid to the God with whom we deal. His righteousness is absolute. And so we go back to Genesis and we remember when the Lord told Abraham of the judgment that was coming upon the cities of the plain in Genesis chapter 18. And we read there the words of Abraham as he would plead with the Lord on behalf of the cities, shall not the judge of the whole of all the earth do right? And Abraham could plead with God. And Abraham could plead with God on an absolutely righteous basis and on the assurance that God would be righteous in his dealings. It's actually interesting if you read Genesis chapter 18. The Lord takes Abraham's initial plea and answers it. Even though Abraham works his way down, will God judge, will God condemn the just with the unjust? If there were 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, Abraham comes down and comes down and comes down. But still, there are not found enough to satisfy the plea of Abraham. Yet the Lord still does hear. Will God judge the just? Will God condemn the just with the unjust? He delivered just Lot. And so the Lord proved himself. Even in condemning the cities of the plain, the Lord proved his absolute righteousness. And it's the assurance that we have that God will be absolutely righteous in all his dealings. But again, as we think of this, how it should cause us to wonder that the righteousness of God was manifest in all its fullness at the place called Calvary. We said a few minutes ago that there were perhaps two occasions when the holiness of God was seen. The one at that great white throne of judgment, the other would be at Calvary, when the earth was clothed in darkness. And again, at that place called Calvary, the righteousness of God is vindicated, as God will provide a righteous basis to deal with the question of sin. Yes, he's a holy God who cannot look upon sin, and so that scene is clothed in darkness, because the only man who ever lived for his pleasure was made to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And he's a righteous God. And there at that place called Calvary, the righteousness of God and all the demands of God's righteousness, all the judgment of his righteousness demanded, must be executed against sin. All of that was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. And the God who is light, and the God who will search every place, every action, every word, every thought, and will call all to account in that day of judgment, is the God who at the place called Calvary dealt with the Saviour in a way that was sufficient to answer every demand that his righteousness and his holiness could have. And surely, tonight we wonder to think that we can come with absolute confidence. Yes, there's a holy God who dwells in light unapproachable. But we can draw near because his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, went into that place of darkness and abandoned. He's a righteous God. And yet, we can stand accepted in his presence. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from every sin. Everything has been put to his account. Every stain of sin can be dealt with. There's a righteous God, yes. But he's dealt with our sins on a righteous basis, truth. really truth, I suppose truth and faithfulness we could link together here. We have a God who is absolutely true and faithful. Isn't that what the title that's on the Lord as he comes out to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as recorded in Revelation 19? He's the faithful and true. He was a faithful and true witness as he moved amongst men. He's the faithful and true witness before Pontius Pilate. He's the one who's faithful and true. The manifestation of God in absolute truth, and that gives us the confidence. That would give us the absolute confidence in what God has said. God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. And so we have the assurance, Titus 1 will tell us, that Paul is there writing to Titus. And he's writing, and he can write of those who have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world was. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're reminded of a God who cannot lie, a God who promised to Abraham. And there in Hebrews 6 we're taken right back to God's promise being given to Abraham. And at the end of the chapter, in the same context, just a few verses later, we're taken on. And we're taken on to the fulfillment of that. And the assurance we have that that will be fulfilled, because our forerunner, Jesus, has entered within the veil. And because he is there, our place there is secure. God who cannot lie. God has promised. God has sworn by himself. God is faithful. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that really is what John is writing about as he opens his first epistle. Eternal life. Eternal life, how pure the soul must be. Yet you know there's a verse in that hymn that goes on something like this. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And that's the wonder that John is bringing before us here in his first epistle. The God who dwells in light, unapproachable. And the God who cannot allow sin into his holy presence is a God who has brought us into fellowship with himself. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonder. It would be a wonder if we could just look back and think that our sin had been dealt with. It would be a wonder to think that God could just pardon us. But what we have here is, I think, what Paul alludes to in Colossians chapter 1, giving a thanks to the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's brought us out of the power of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's made us fit for his holy presence. He's brought us and fitted us to dwell in that light and in that place of glory. That very place of which he would say to Moses, no man can look upon God and live. Yeah, that's where we've been brought, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, because we haven't just been brought in there as servants or as friends into a house. We've been brought in there as children in the family of God. Our fellowship is with the Father. We've been brought into his family. That's jumping a little bit perhaps, but that's what John's going to write about when we come to chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We've been brought into that place, into the family of God. We've been brought into fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it means that we have perfect access at every time of every day. Again, I know we've often mentioned it in the past, but it's the contrast, isn't it, with where Israel stood in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16, Moses was told to speak unto Aaron that he come not into the holy place at all times. And so there was the Day of Atonement. There was the one day a year when one representative of the people could go inside the veil, into that holy place where the glory of God was. And we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There was a throne, a mercy seat, within the veil, in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu, they came in Leviticus chapter 10, they came and they brought their strange incense, and fire came out and consumed them. What do we need? Let us therefore come with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we see the wonder of a God who is holy. And we're really moving on now, aren't we, to consider the fact that the God is who is holy has brought us into his presence, into fellowship with himself as our Father, without ever compromising his holiness, his righteousness, his truth. Every aspect of his character has been maintained as far as this side God is light is concerned. Why? Because the God who is light is a God who is love. And as we so often think when we think of the expression concerning our Lord, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we so often think, it isn't a balance of grace and truth. There was grace in all its fullness, there was truth in all its fullness. And so as we think of God here in 1 John, we're thinking of a God who is light, and who will never compromise one aspect of his light, of his holiness, his righteousness, his truth. And yet, that God is a God who is love. And a God who is love in a way that no man could ever compete with. When we think of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, it transcends anything the human mind could ever grasp. But when we think of the love of God, it equally transcends anything that man could ever think about, could ever try to emulate of themselves. Because the love of God is a love, first and foremost, that is unreciprocated, or that was displayed with no thought of ever being reciprocated. God doesn't show his love because he expects us to respond. God's love is seen because God is love. It's his nature. It's his very being. And it would be inconsistent with God not to be marked by love. Certainly, he does desire that there is a response to his love. And that's seen in the verses we read, and if we'd read further through, 1 John chapter 4, we would see that that is exactly what is expected. We read the first words we read were, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." In other words, because the love of God has reached down and has touched me, I should be showing that love in my life. But that was not a prerequisite of God showing his love. And the love of God, in one sense, the love of God is the same for any person in this world today as it is for any one of us who know him and who have come to know and to rejoice in his love. We could think of the most foul-mouthed person. We could think of the person who would speak the most blasphemous things against the name of God. But his love is still the same for them. And his love is such that however far steeped in sin a person has gone, however much a person has turned their back upon him and walked away from God, the moment they turn in repentance and call upon the Saviour, they will come into the same enjoyment of that love as we have today. This is the character of God's love. A love. A love that doesn't. We read those words, didn't we? Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. It's a God who loved us when we didn't love him. Romans 5 will tell us what we were like. Verse 6, we were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Everything about our life was diametrically opposed to God. And how did he answer it? He demonstrated his love towards us by sending his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Verse 9 of 1 John 4. In this has manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That expression, only begotten. It's not so much a term of unique person as a term of unique endearment. This is the Son who was everything his Father desired. The idea, it's the same, apparently it's the same expression in Genesis 22 in the Greek translation. When the Lord says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there on one of the mountains that I will show thee. Isaac was the second son of Abraham. Abraham had already prayed in Genesis 17, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But Isaac was the son who was dear to his father's heart. Isaac was the son in whom all the promises of God to Abraham would be fulfilled. He was the one who was the one that his father had lived for all his life. He was the reason he'd left Ur of the Chaldees and come into the land. And so when we come to 1 John 4 and verse 9, here we have the picture of the love of God. There is his son. Rejoicing always before him, daily his delight. There were we, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated by sin and wicked works. And God, as it were, stands between. What will God do? Will he give his son? Or will he leave us in our sin? And the answer is, because God is love, he sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And from that love, from that expression, God is love, we see other aspects of his character, mercy. We were there, steeped in all our sin and all our corruption, vile in the sight of God. All our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. And God looked down. Psalm 14 tells us what he saw. None good. None that sought after God. None that understood. There was nothing at all to appeal to God. Everything was against God. And God, in mercy, held back the judgment that we deserve. And so that God could be merciful to us, he heaped that judgment upon his only begotten Son. The judgment was held because there at that place called Calvary, a man was lifted up between heaven and earth. And the judgment and wrath of God that should have fallen upon this earth that had said away with him, crucify him, that had shown their hatred of God by nailing his son to the cross, fell on the one who stood between God and men. And in mercy he took the judgment that we deserved. But then, Romans 8 will show remind us of another aspect. In light of that, in light of the fact that he spared not his son, Romans 8 reminds us, he that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And you know, here's the confidence that we have. If we thought of God as light, and it reminded us, yes, it reminded us of a God that we could not approach naturally, yet we've been brought into fellowship with God. We've been brought into his family. We've been brought into a place where we can come before him at any time, at any and every time of day or night. Then the fact that God is love would remind us. It would remind us that there is a God who will never call us to account for our sins. They've all been dealt with. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, and there at that place called Calvary, the judgment we deserved was meted upon his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can have absolute confidence that we will never be called to account for our sins. But beyond that, we contain the promise of Hebrews 13. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man may do unto me. Why? Why? Because God is gracious. And God is watching over us. Because of that place called Calvary, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was forsaken of his God. We have the assurance that we shall never be forsaken. And as we've quoted from Romans 8, we who deserve nothing but the judgment of God, we have been brought into a position where a God, who is a God, the God of all grace, will take pleasure in heaping upon us all that he can, every blessing. Well, how is it Paul writes as he opens the Ephesian epistle? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And he then goes on to tell us of all the ways in which God has poured out his blessing upon us, giving us an inheritance, bringing us into union with his Son, raising us up and making us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And it's a promise that in the ages to come we will be there as the objects of the kindness, the exceeding kindness of his love toward us in Christ Jesus. From now, through this life, and right through the ages of eternity, we have the assurance, yes, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but rather the kindness of God, the grace of God will be poured upon us in all its fullness. And we can look and we can see that God. That God from whom, naturally speaking, we should shrink away. That God we could not approach of ourselves. And yet, we have the assurance that in his love he has dealt with everything that separated us from him. He's brought us back to himself, and it's his good pleasure to give both in this life and in the ages to come everything that shall resound to his glory and shall be for our eternal blessing, shall we pray. Gracious God, again this evening we come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to just return thanks for all thy goodness to us, to come before thee, a holy God, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And yet, we bless thee, we can come, accepted in the Beloved One. We can draw near with boldness to a throne of grace, in the assurance that there is mercy and grace to help in every time of need. And we praise thee, our God, again tonight, for all thy goodness to us, for thy well-beloved Son, who has made all this possible, who has manifested thee in all thy fullness. Well has the hymn writer written, 'tis in thy cross, Lord, that we learn what thou in all thy fullness art. There, through the darkening cloud, discern the love of thy devoted heart. And we just return thanks, our Father, for thy love, for the assurance, our Father, that it is a love we never deserved. But we bless thee and praise thee, a love that can never fail, because it is the love that is based on perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, that has left nothing, no question to be answered, no sin unjudged, and we return thanks for all thy goodness, for all thy mercy, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.